Elder Randy McCarthy.
I am truly thankful for the opportunity to be with you all. And thank you for the words of encouragement that you gave us. You know, Brother Dennis read to us from the book of the book of Job. That's like 4,000 years old. That book is 4,000 years old. And yet it's just as relevant and true today as it ever was. I want to go to the Psalms, which are 3,000 years old. I thought I might speak to you about marriage, and I will indirectly during our study tonight, or our time tonight. Those of you from Oklahoma City, I'm glad to be with you, my good friends. And I apologize to you in advance, because once again, we're going to talk about Psalm 2. And I'm sorry to say that once again, but this is a psalm that I have fled to for refuge, especially in these troubling times. And if you would bear with me and pray for me, not all of you have heard me speak on the second psalm, and I'd like to just spend some time talking about this. I think this is one of the most beautiful, important, relevant, and impressive sets of scripture we have in the entire canon. This is the Word of God. This is penned by David, by the Spirit of God. And with the craziness that's going on in the world today, I want you to know that the second psalm is something that we can look to for refuge. God is speaking to us through the second psalm. And if you would allow me, I'd like for us to talk about that this morning. I'm not going to take a lot of time this evening. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but the second psalm is the first messianic psalm in the canon. There's 150 psalms that are recorded for us. These are songs that were sung by the Jewish people. They would sing it at different times, different feast days or different times. This is the first one that is a messianic psalm. It speaks specifically of the Messiah. It was written 1,000 years before Jesus came, and yet it was talking specifically about what he would do and what would happen on his behalf and what would be given to him. The second psalm is very powerful. It is quoted 8 times in the New Testament directly. They don't say, hey, the second psalm says this, but it is quoted by multiple writers who look to this psalm and say, this is the fulfillment of all that God said would happen. That's pretty impressive. There's also multiple times where the themes of the second psalm are quoted in the New Testament. The second psalm teaches many of the New Testament doctrines that we have for us. I wrote down a few of them. It teaches the depravity of man. It teaches the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. I mean, come on, that's good. Amen. It also teaches his ascension, which is important, just as his resurrection is. It teaches his second coming. That's important. It teaches the sovereignty of God. Okay? It teaches election. How many of us love election? Okay, well, it's taught by the second psalm. It also teaches final judgment. And it teaches for us to have faith in Christ, to believe and trust our Savior. That's pretty good for 12 verses, don't you think? 12 verses. If all we had was the knowledge that Jesus Christ, this man of Galilee, came 2,000 years ago, and we knew the outline of what he had done, and we heard that he had been cruelly destroyed on the cross. You know, he gave up his life on the cross as the Romans did all that they could to him, and he arose again the third day, and he's been ascended into heaven. If all we had was the second psalm, we'd be okay. Because that's all the early church had. They had all the Old Testament canon. But what I'm saying is that we would understand what had happened and what was going on and what to expect. That's how important the second psalm truly is. So let's read it together. Read along with me if you would. Again, it's not very long. And if God would bless us, I'd really, really, really like to share this with you. Because in these crazy days, I spend a lot of time thinking about the second psalm. And I hope that when we're done, you will too. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day hath I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And then get this. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Okay. Now, one of the things that I have not understood was the purpose of poetry when I was growing up. I was a very literal child. When I was told things, I took them very literally, very seriously, and very concretely. I remember when I was about 3 or 4 years of age, and we were having company coming over to our house, and my mother came into our room, and she said, she saw that I'd gotten all the toys out of the toy box, and she said, Randy, we need to put all this away. You know, we're having company coming over. I don't want to see you do this again. And I said, okay, all right. You know, what else are you going to do when you're 3 or 4? So I helped Mom put all my toys away, and she left, and she went about her business, and she came into my room a few minutes later, and I'd gotten all the toys out again. And she said, Randy, what did I just say to you? And I said, but Mom, you didn't see me. Okay. Didn't see me. And that's a true story. Okay. See, when Mom said, I don't want to see you do these things again, I thought she really meant, I don't want to see you do these things. Not, I don't want you to not do this again. So you mothers who have literal children, you've learned quickly to do that. Okay. The reason I say that is this, is that sometimes forms of art are designed to go through our heart, through our minds, but not through the literal part of our mind. When you go outside tonight, and if it's a clear sky, and you look at the stars, you know, and you look at Orion, and you look at the Big Dipper, and the Milky Way, I hope you guys do that. God gives us that show every single night. He gives us a sunset every single night, if we would just look at it. And when you see something that glorious and that beautiful, sometimes you just go, wow. You know, right? You know? Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth is handiwork, his finger. God speaks to us through different aspects of who we are, through our mind and through our heart. And what I want you to see is that the purpose of art, the purpose of beauty, the purpose of a beautiful sunset or a beautiful lake that you see or a beach or the ocean, you know, you go to the mountains. We're going to go to Colorado this summer. And we always just feel this, there's just something beautiful about that. But I can't find the words. And the reason for that is because that's what art is for. We're human beings and God has allowed us to understand things about Him without being able to find the words to describe them. Okay, that's what I'm talking about. It speaks to our heart sometimes. I mean, you can look at the stars at night and you can use that left brain of yours. You can use that literal part of you and you can say, wow, think about the planets who are, that are, you know, how God moves them through with this perfect mathematical precision. And you can think on the left brain, like how far away these lights, you know, are and so on. And you can appreciate God through that part of your mind. But you can also just say, look at the Pleiades, right? Isn't that what Job was talking about? Can you bind the essences of the Pleiades? And have you bound the belt of Horizon? I mean, there's something about the way God has created us that we can appreciate things without necessarily understanding them. Okay? And that is the purpose of poetry. And I'm saying all of this for this reason. I want you to understand that poetry, which is something that I never really enjoyed when I was a young man, is something that is truly important. And the reason that poetry is important is because poetry is a way for us to use words which are normally processed by that logical part of your brain to bring that kind of transcendent response to us. In other words, there's something that God is teaching us or we're learning about through poetry, through the way and the words are arranged and so on. In Western poetry, we've sung songs, we use words that rhyme and they have a meter to them, and they kind of make us, they lift us up. When we sing songs, we get lifted up. But what I want you to see is that in the poetry of the Bible, the poetry of the way that the scriptures are put together, which again is God speaking, it's not so much rhyme and meter. I mean, these songs, you look through the songs, you say, these are really songs? They don't rhyme at all, you know? But they do have a meter to them. And the way that the God speaks to us, the way that Eastern poetry speaks, is through parallelism. It's through the idea of putting together an idea and then putting another idea to it that complements the first idea. And that's this psalm is full of that. But that's how a lot of God's word is. Think of all the Proverbs. A soft answer turns away wrath. But grievous words stir up anger. Right? Okay? Right? Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. But rebuke a fool and he will hate you. Okay? I mean, a lot of this is this parallelism, this idea of one thought and then another thought which modifies the first thought. Sometimes the thoughts are synonymous. Thy law is a light unto my eyes and a light unto my feet. Okay? This idea. And what I want you to see is that God is using parallelism in this psalm specifically and for a purpose. Look at it again. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? See that? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall mock them in his derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath. He shall vex them. The reason that God speaks in parallel is because God acts in parallel. Do you understand that? For God to speak is to act. And this parallel idea that God gives us in the scriptures is God is saying that when I put forth things to do, there is a certain cycle to them. The old prophets of old, men like Isaiah, when they would come forth to the nation of Israel, they would give a prophecy. How in the world did the people know that he was a true prophet? The Bible tells us. The Bible says if it came to pass, we would know that it happened, right? And sometimes prophecies would be given that would be fulfilled multiple times. Sometimes a prophecy would be fulfilled in the short run, but then it would be fulfilled again later. And that's why the people knew that men such as Isaiah were raised up by God to speak of things that would not come to pass for 700 or 800 years later. I mean, after all, Isaiah said that a virgin shall bring forth a child. The nation of Israel knew that would happen sometime in the future. And it was fulfilled in the time of Jesus because other prophecies that he gave were fulfilled at that time. And what I'm trying to say is that I believe that God uses so much parallelism in this scripture, which is focused upon his son Jesus. Okay? He's saying that because the things that are recorded in this psalm are going to be fulfilled multiple times. They were fulfilled in the days of David, which I'm going to show you in a moment. They were fulfilled in the time that Jesus came the first time, at least in part. They will ultimately be fulfilled when Jesus comes again, the second time. And most importantly for us who are sitting in this building, they're being fulfilled today. All right? And we need to take comfort from that. Because we're looking at this world, and I don't know about you, maybe you're not paying attention. I'm freaking out. I'm looking at what is going on, and I am like, God, what is going on with the world? This is crazy. This is madness. But if you'll just stop and think and realize that really nothing's changed. Yeah, the players are different. Yeah, things are a little... But in some sense, the things that are going on today, all the things that are troubling us as God's people, and we're watching our society go down the toilet, we need to realize that, well, the nation of Israel went down the toilet a lot of times, didn't it? You know? And the world wasn't much of a place to look at when Jesus came the first time, right? I mean, it really wasn't. And it's sure not going to be if we believe the scriptures. And he talks about, you know, the love of many waxing cold and wars and rumors of wars and all this stuff happening. Then we know that the world's not going to be in great shape when he comes again. Maybe, just maybe, maybe the things in the Bible are being fulfilled for a reason. Maybe Jesus' return is a lot sooner than we might have thought. I don't know. But I do know that God is on the throne. And I know that His Word is true. And He's given us this psalm to comfort us. So let's go and look at 2 Samuel chapter 5. I will not take a lot of time tonight. And I need you to understand that this is a psalm that I really, really love. And I want you to love it too. And I want you to see that there is so much beauty and so much fulfillment. My faith is strengthened in my Savior when I think about this psalm. This is how important this truly is. Now, let's think about the foreshadowing that we have in 2 Samuel chapter 5. There was a man named David. We're all familiar with him. He's the one who wrote the psalm. David was the king of Israel, right? He was the man who was... He was the apple of the eye of God, right? He was a man after God's own heart. He was a man that God chose. He was a shepherd. He was not much to look at. He wasn't even the oldest son in the sense that he was, you know, the prophet was sent to Jesse's house and the dad didn't even think to bother to bring out David. He thought surely one of his older sons will be the one. But God said, you know, God doesn't look on the outside. God looks on the inside. And when you look at our Savior Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who is actually in charge right now, the world doesn't have much to do with him. The world is not going to hold him in much esteem either. Okay, we need to recognize that. But David was anointed king when he was still a lad. It was many years before he actually assumed that kingship. He was king all along, right? Once he was anointed, he was the king of Israel, but he wasn't installed until later. He was sort of a secret king. You know, he was sort of a servant for a while, wasn't he? And that's interesting because that's how Jesus came. Jesus came to this earth. He was the king. He just set that aside. He set a crown to do the will of his Father. But he was the king. And when he was ascended, he was crowned. I mean, he was declared to be and took his rightful place as the king of heaven. But that's who he was the whole time. He was the king of all. Now, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 5 that David was anointed by Samuel, but there was a time when he was about 33 years of age when he became king over in Hebron, but he was not king over all the nation. But when he became 40 years of age, he was then crowned king. The entire nation of Israel was united under him, and they accepted him as their ruler. And David was the king over all of Israel when he became about 40 years of age. And what's interesting is that one of the very first things that David did as king was to conquer Jerusalem. Now you might say, well, that's kind of weird. I thought Jerusalem was always the place where the Jews lived. Well, that's partially true, but it's partially not. If you'll study the scriptures, you'll see that Jerusalem, today, you know, modern day Jerusalem, parts of Jerusalem were not in Israeli control. They were not in Jewish control. There was a mountain in Jerusalem named Mount Zion, and this was held by the Jebusites. They actually had a castle up there, and the Jews had been unable, they'd been in the land for 500 years, but they had not been able to get the Jebusites to let go of that land. Okay? So what does David do? One of the first things he does is, I'm going to take that kingdom. I'm going to take Mount Zion, and he did it. He rushed up that hill and they slew the Jebusites, and that's where he put his kingdom. He established his throne on Mount Zion, which is just to the south and to the west of Mount Moriah, which is where his son Solomon built the temple. Okay, so Mount Zion, when you hear in the scriptures, you hear about Mount Zion, that is the mountain where God's anointed reigns. Okay, always remember that. That's what we're talking about when we talk about Zion. It's where God's king is on the throne. That's what Zion means. Okay? Sometimes it's the physical place in Jerusalem where David sat on his throne. Sometimes it's the church. Okay? Like we're marching to Zion. Because why? Because the king is enthroned here. Jesus Christ is the Lord and he is the king. And we recognize him. We're part of his militant kingdom. This is Zion. Okay? But sometimes Zion is heaven. Right? Sometimes Mount Zion is in heaven. You've got to understand the context of it. But you've got to understand the significance of that. That David, the first thing he did as king was take Mount Zion. Now, as we continue to read through here, we find that there were a certain people called the Philistines. And they were a loose coalition of people who lived along the coast. We all know the Philistines, right? David and Goliath, you know, okay, the Philistines. And they had caused problems for the nation of Israel since who knows how long. All right. Well, the Philistines were not happy about David becoming king. They didn't like that at all. Go figure. Okay. They didn't like God's anointed taking his position. Sound familiar? So what they did was they gathered a huge army just to the west of Jerusalem in a valley just to the west of Jerusalem called Baal Perazor. Okay. And let me read that to you. Verse 17, this is 2 Samuel chapter 5. But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over all of Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David. That is, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to fight him. They didn't like this. Okay? And David heard of it and went down to the hold. And the Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up unto the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? Wilt thou give them to me? Will you give them to me?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand." And so David came to Baal Perazim. There's that word I said earlier, which is what they called the valley there. And David smote them there and said, "The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breaches of waters." Therefore, he called the name of the place Baal Perazim. That means the Lord who breaks. What happened was this. David, the anointed king, looked to God and said, "What should I do? Shall I go?" And God said, "Oh yeah, go down there, because I will surely deliver them into your hands." So David went down, the king went down there, and they smoked him. I mean, it was like a hot knife through butter. It was like a hammer through pottery. It was like water busting through a dam. God allowed the nation of Israel, David and his army, to just smoke the Philistines. They were crushed. He crushed them. And that's why they named that valley Baal Perazim, the Lord who breaks. The victory was so great that it just smashed them. There was not any chance on the part of the Philistines. Now, you'd have thought that the Philistines would have learned their lesson at this point and gone home and never bothered David again. But interestingly enough, as we continue to read the story, we find that the same time next year, the Philistines come back. That's interesting. That's weird. I wonder why they would expect to do any better this time. But they did. Okay. All right. And so it says in verse 21, "And there they left their images, and David and his men burned them." So it was a complete rout. And it says, "And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim." Once again, later on, the Philistines show up again. "And when David inquired of the Lord and said, 'Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them and come upon them again under the mulberry trees. And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, then thou shalt bestir thyself. First thou shalt go, but then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines.' And David did so as the Lord had commanded him. And he smote the Philistines from Geba until thou come to Gezer." What that means is this. This time God says, "I want you to go down again, but this time I want you to go a different way." That's interesting, isn't it? "I want you to go a different way. I want you to flank them this time." And this time, when David went down with his armies, not only did they smoke them every much as they did the last time, but he chased them all the way to the Red Sea. I mean, he chased them out of the land. The Philistines never bothered the nation of Israel again. It was a complete and total victory over the Philistines. It was over. Now, those of you who are spiritually minded, hopefully can see some foreshadowing here. Two different battles, two different comings of the Lord, two different destructions. You see this? This is part of what God is teaching us in His Word. All right? The Lord Jesus Christ came the first time. He destroyed death, sin, and the hell. That's what He said to John, His faithful servant John on the Isle of Patmos. He said, "I have the kings of hell and death in my hand." It was a complete and total victory over sin, hell, and the grave. Jesus achieved that the first time. Okay? He was alive evermore. He told his disciples, he said, all authority and power has been given unto me. How much authority and power?
All
of it. Is there any authority and power that Jesus does not have? No. All authority and power has been given to him. He has done that. And yet, there's a time when Jesus is going to come again and finally rid the world of these pesky, stupid Philistines. Okay? This is the lesson. Now, let's go back to 2 Psalms now. And let's get a little bit excited. And let's quit whining. Okay? Let's quit feeling sorry for ourselves that, oh, all these horrible people are running around. Let's understand what God is telling us about what must come to pass and how much the Lord really is in charge. Okay, Psalm 2. And I won't take much more time. I realize I've used a lot of time already. But bear with me, okay? This is important. Why do the heathen rage? And the word heathen there means the goyim, the people of the world. You might say the Gentiles. Why do the Gentiles rage and the people imagine a vain thing? That doesn't mean every single person in the world is going to be raging against God. But it does say that there's going to be this widespread raging, this broiling mob against God and His authority. There's going to be people from all different nations, people from all different walks of life, people all over the place. Not every person in the world. Obviously, God's people aren't a part of this mob. But why do the people, why do the nations rage? Okay? It's sort of like in Daniel 7, where God allowed His servant to see the Mediterranean Sea was driven by the four winds, and there's this raging water, and out of it came the different beast empires, you know, like the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire and so on. It's the people of the earth, humanity, man in his natural state. The depraved nature of man is to raise and roil and fight against God and to hate God and to be stirred up against Him. And that is exactly what we're seeing in our nation. Did you understand that? Okay? God's word is true. There's nothing in here that should cause you any kind of alarm at all, because the Bible tells us that all of the nations are going to rage against God. And it's very interesting, because if you think about all of this weird stuff that's going on in society today, I mean, we've got communists, you know, there's Marxists all over the place, right? But there's also anarchists, which are the opposite of communists. And you've got environmentalists who have their own agenda. We've got homosexuals who have their own agenda. And we've got jihadists, you know, who want to kill the homosexuals and everybody else. But all of these, and there's other groups too, all these crazy people, but they're all united against one common enemy. And that one common enemy is Jesus Christ. And if they can't reach Jesus, they're going to go after His followers. And that's you. Okay? So all these crazy people want to kill you. And I'm not engaged in hyperbole at all. If they could, they would stomp you into the ground. That's the kind of hatred, the kind of vindictive, gross, nasty stuff that's going on in the world. And I am not exaggerating. Okay? But that's not any different than the way it was in the first century. Okay, you know? It's not really any different. It's just that for a time, we had a time where we had a rest from that. Maybe that time is over. But God, it's not any different. God is still on the throne. It's okay. Amen. Guys, it's okay. I mean, maybe our faith will start to count for something. Maybe we'll actually start to look like Christians. Maybe we'll have an opportunity to demonstrate our faithfulness to Jesus. Maybe it'll actually cost us something. Who knows? But notice it says the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing. They're imagining it's a vain thing. The vain thing is to overthrow the authority and the power of Jesus Christ over God. To them, it's not vain, right? They think it's a great idea. They think they're going to usher in this great new world. I mean, the Marxists want to wipe out every Western institution that exists, whether it's the family, marriage, the church, everything, you know, everything. They want to wipe it out. They want to wipe the slate clean so they can build this godless utopia. That's what they want to do. And that's what they're trying to do. Okay? This gay marriage, so to speak, thing has nothing to do with homosexuals being able to get married. What they want to do is they want to destroy regular marriage. Okay? That's all they want to do. And they're not going to stop. I have no confidence in the Supreme Court. There's two cases that they're dealing with right now. I have absolutely no confidence that our Supreme Court will do anything other than just completely mess everything up, because they've done it so many other times. But my hope is not in the Supreme Court.
Right.
My hope is not in Congress, and my hope is not in the president. My hope is in God. Okay? My hope is in God. Just like God would say to the nation of Israel, don't trust in chariots. Don't go down to Egypt for hope. Trust in God, I'll save you. How has God changed? Okay, maybe we all have iPhones now. Okay, maybe we all got these crazy technology things. But how has God changed? How is God any different than he was when he told David, go down and smoke the Philistines? It's the same God. It's the same power. Okay? And he's going to bring everything to pass. So it's kind of amusing, really. It's kind of funny, really, to think that all these crazy people are out here mobbing around, trying to insult and bully everybody, as if they're going to be able to actually do anything of any worth. And that's why it says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He's not in the heavens going, oh, I wish these people would believe in me. I just wish these people would. I just wish they would. That's not our Lord. No, our God is. We're supposed to forgive our neighbor. We're supposed to forgive our enemies, you know, like that. But God is laughing at these people. God is mocking them. That's what it means. It means to make sport of them. God is literally laughing at all these morons who are running around saying how great they are and what all they're going to do. He's making fun of them. That's what the scripture means. Because they're so puny in their efforts to try to overthrow the government and the purpose of God. So is this something that we should worry about? Jesus told us. Your Lord told you to pray for your enemies. Pray for them which despitefully use you. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to say, look, all these idiots are out here doing all this crazy stuff. Am I going to seek vengeance myself? Am I going to go out and grab my guns and start blazing it? I mean, I know it would be satisfying. I know it would be. But vengeance belongs to God. And if we're going to be faithful servants of Jesus, we've got to step out of his way and say, you can do so much better job of this than we can. All right? Let's pray for them. That's odd, isn't it? But that's exactly what you ought to be doing. You ought to be praying for all these sodomites running around trying to do all this stuff. Because they're not going to find happiness. And you know that God, some of God's people are among them. Wouldn't you like to save them? Wouldn't you like them to have the knowledge that you have of the Lord? Then why don't we pray for them? That's what Jesus has called us to do. When he was hanging on the cross, you know he could have come down anytime. He could have. But he didn't. He did that to save us. He did that because it was his Father's will. Well, his Father's will is that we, in this present evil world, be aware of what's going on, and we pray for our enemies. And we got some real ones now. I mean, we've all been thought, you know, one of these days the world's going to get crazy on us. One of these days, you know, well, it's here. Today is one of these days. But don't be afraid and don't be alarmed and don't be sad. And don't be full of fear. Trust God. God is showing us what's going on in heaven. God is laughing at their puny efforts. None of this is going to delay Christ's return. None of this is going to stop his ability in any way to save his people to the uttermost. We need to do what God has done, and we need to honor the king. Now, I'm going to hurry it along because I know we're getting close on time. But I do want to make one other point before we go on. And that is that if you study the New Testament, you will see that if the gospel, and these men, you know, we've got very able ministers here, who I think every one of you guys are very blessed of God, and I pray for you and I thank you for your efforts. But if you sat down and you reasonably present the gospel to other people, don't get mad, don't get flustered, just say, this is what the Word of God says, and this is why I believe it. You will find great people will respond to that. And the people who oppose you will not say, well, that's very interesting, but here's my response to that. No, they're going to rise up a mob against you. The only defense that Satan has against the gospel is the mob. Okay? Look how many mobs there are in the New Testament. There was a mob that cried out for Christ's crucifixion, right? They stirred up the mob. Pilate knew that the guy was no threat. He said, I find in this man no fault at all. The Jews came to him and said, this man is guilty of sedition against the Roman Empire. He said, really? Well, that's interesting. I happen to have this other man, and you mentioned him, Barabbas, who's also guilty of that same crime. In fact, this man committed murder. So, I appreciate the fact that you think sedition is so bad, but surely you'd rather have Jesus go free than this seditionist murderer, right? No, give us Barabbas. You see, I mean, even Pilate could see through the charade, right? Okay, all right. He was numbered among the transgressors. That was some of the things that had to be fulfilled. God fulfilled all of His scriptures through His Son, Jesus Christ. This was unjust. It was completely unjust. There was no rationale or reason for Jesus to be crucified except that it was His Father's will, and therefore it had to come to pass. But everybody who participated in that were guilty and culpable because it was unjust. And yet, Jesus did that gladly. He did it gladly so that you would spend eternity with Him. And I would. And all of His people would. That was the joy that was set before Him. It was a shameful thing. He had to have His Father turn His back on Him. That's the price of our redemption, was God turning His back on His Son, Jesus Christ, having the mob rise up against Him. He could have put a stop to it at any time, but He didn't. This is what Jesus valued. And we, if we're going to be children of that great man, if we're going to be followers of Jesus, then we got to show His love and charity and forgiveness and kindness in the world. We are given a tremendous opportunity to shine forth the glory of Jesus Christ by not responding to all of the craziness that's around us. And a part of our, we want to, I know I do, but we must not. Let's just follow the rules. Let's obey our Savior. It matters. It's important. But anyway, if you look at the mobs, and I won't belabor this point, but it wasn't just a mob that crucified Christ. But there was a mob that stoned Paul and left him for dead in Derbe. And he was beaten and thrown in prison in Philippi, right? And the same thing happened in Thessalonica. And the same thing, they tried to do it in Corinth. And they did it again in Ephesus, right? And they did it again in Jerusalem, right? Okay, this is how the world works. You see all these crazy mobs that are going on, all these community organizers. I always wondered what a community organizer was. Apparently somebody who goes and stirs up the baser people, okay? Well, that's what's going on, okay? That's all the world can do. But don't be afraid, okay? Just stay in your right mind and follow the Lord. Notice that the Lord is not concerned. He is not full of fear. He is not thwarted by this at all. He laughs at this. But in closing, I want to roll through the rest of the psalm. One of the things you need to see about the psalm is that it's broken up. It's like a dialogue. Verses 1 through 4 through 5 are the psalmist himself is the one who is speaking. David is speaking. He's like narrating it. Verse 6 is what God the Father says. This is God the Father speaking. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Regardless of what all this other thing means, Jesus is on the throne. He ascended into heaven and He has sat down on the right hand of God. Jesus is the King, guys. Amen. He's the King. He's the Lord of lords. He's the Prince of Peace. No matter how whoever's out here, He's the Lord of them. And every human being on this planet is accountable to Him. All right? And if they're out here doing all this crazy stuff, we can warn them about it, but Jesus is going to take care of it. He is the Lord now. He's not going to be the King in the future. He is the King now. Psalm 110 says that, "Sit thou hence," that is on my right hand, my other right hand, "till I make thine enemies thy footstool." There was a period of time when the kingdom is going to be in rebellion, right? But then Jesus is going to come and fix it. Okay, He's going to shake out of this kingdom all of that thing which offend, and all that we who are left are going to spend eternity with our Lord, with our King. Isn't that good news? Amen. Come on, this is good stuff. Come on, man. This is good. And I'll hurry up. Now, verses 7, 8, and 9, I want you to see, are things that Jesus says. This is the anointed speaking. This is Jesus speaking. What He's going to say is, these are the things that my Father told me. Remember, this is what He said in John 17. Remember, He says, "I've spoken to you all the words that my Father has given me to speak." And he told His Father that, "I've told them all the things that you told me to speak." This is what God promised His Son. "I will declare the decree," that is the decree that God made concerning me, "thou art my Son. This day hath I begotten thee." And of course, Peter points out correctly that that's speaking of the resurrection and His ascension into heaven. All right? "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." You ever wonder sometimes why God doesn't just destroy all these crazy people? Well, maybe some of them are His children. Okay? And maybe he's going to bring them to repentance. Maybe God is having patience. You know? Maybe God is having patience like he did in the days of Noah. Right? Maybe he's waiting for things to come to pass. Maybe God doesn't need to go out immediately and avenge his name, so maybe we don't need to either. Maybe we just need to relax. And that doesn't mean that we become complacent about what's going on in our nation. We need to pray and be active to the extent that we can. But we also need to see the bigger picture. Jesus Christ is the Lord, and he is in control. Right? And all of this belongs to him. I mean, this building belongs to him. If we walked outside and looked at those trees belong to him. All the cars that we drove to church in belong to him. All the clothes you guys are wearing belong to him. The air you're breathing belong to him. Your very bodies belong to him. Everything belongs to Jesus. He is the Lord. And we ought to serve him. And that's the basis upon which we serve him. That's why I appreciated so much you saying that we really ought to have this high and mighty understanding of who the Lord is. He is the Lord. And he has redeemed us. And we ought to not take him in an improper way. We ought to show the respect to our Savior that he is due. Because he is the Lord of all. There's coming a time at the end where every knee shall bow. Things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth. We're all going to bow before the Lord. Okay? We ought to be bowing before him right now. And we ought to do that. You know, if we think about how great Jesus is, then all these enemies out here kind of don't bother us as much, do they? Okay? But anyway, notice what else he says. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There's coming a day when Jesus Christ returns again and he is going to shake out of the kingdom all things that offend. He is going to destroy sin, death, and hell and the grave. He is going to wipe out all of those who are not among his elect. He is going to cast them into the fiery pit of eternal flame that is prepared for them, for the devil and his angels. And they deserve it. And the only thing is that we deserve it too. But God said, no, I'm willing to die for them because I want to spend eternity with them. And that is the only basis upon which you have any merit before God, is his grace. Amen. But this is all about him. This is all about Jesus. Amen. That's why the world's all crazy, because the world's getting their chance to see what they can do without him, and he's going to come and fix it. Let's pray that God hurries up and comes and smashes all this and fixes it. Okay, we need to look forward to his return. Maybe that's part of why the world's getting bad. If we get too at home in this world, we're not going to appreciate what he has done for us. We ought to be looking for his return because it's going to be better. Okay, it's going to be good. All right. Oh, Lord Jesus, come quickly. All right. Now, the last verses and I will close. Be wise, therefore, you kings. This is the narrator speaking. He finishes it out. Be wise. Be instructed. Don't be stupid. Don't be caught up in this thought that you can overpower, overthrow the dictates and the authority of God. Submit to him. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. There is a sense in which we need to fear God. But when we fear him, then we don't really fear anybody else, right? I mean, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when you recognize how great he is, how much power he truly has, then you don't really get afraid anymore of what the Supreme Court's going to do or whatever. Who cares? Who cares? The Lord is on the throne. And I'm going to serve him. And he's my friend. And he's my king. He's my Lord. And that's all that you need to matter. And that's what we need to be doing as the church of God, is singing the praises of our King, Jesus. Finally, verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. We need to recognize that when we go to Christ, we don't need to do it just kind of haphazardly. We don't just say, okay, Lord, you know, I sinned again, so hope you'll forgive me. I mean, we really need to go to him with repentance. We need to pray for repentance in our own lives, in the lives of those people around us. That's what we ought to really be praying for our nation, is repentance. That we would turn to God. God, this nation still has plenty of God's people among them. And we need to be praying that God's people would unite and look to the King. And blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Happy are all they that put their... Do you trust the Lord? Do you trust Jesus? Then why are you afraid? Then why are you full of fear? Let's trust him. We know that whatever he does, everything's going to be okay. And that is why the second psalm means so much to me. And I hope it means something to you too. God bless you.